We're actually deviating from, you know, going through one book of the Bible each time. And we're in the holidays, and we're going to be looking at the issue of guidance. And I'm not sure how much you thought about that, but I'm keen for it. Make sure you keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 1 if you've lost it in that break like I have. But yes, we are considering the question, how do we know what God wants us to do? That's the big question. And so I want to start by telling you two stories, and the first one's a little bit about me. I want to tell you about how Sophie and I, my fiance, came to where we are now. We're getting married in 2 months, which is pretty exciting. And we first met at church, doing a bunch of music ministry. I also knew her family pretty well. And so we sussed each other out for about 8 months. We did the old school courtship thing. Went around the house, had family lunches, about 8 months of that. And then we decided, let's go out. We like each other, let's do this. And so we dated for a little over a year. And then I decided, I want to marry this girl. Who wouldn't, you know? So I got in there, got quick, I asked her, she decided yes, which was good. Lots of tears, and it was great. In the coming months of our engagement leading to now, we've actually hit a bunch of speed bumps. We've struggled through a lot of stuff, and we've actually questioned whether we should keep going. There's a bit of honesty there. But all that said, 5 months on, 2 months to go, we're still here, we're decided, we're keen, we're good. Don't worry about us, we're fine. But here's another story. There was a young lady, a Christian young lady, and she pulls up, this is maybe back in the 70s, we'll say. She pulls up into Terrigal Car Park, the one just on the beach there, and she drives past this wagon and notices one of those fish stickers, which is the old school symbol for being a Christian, you know, trying to be all coded about it. And she notices that on the way in. She gets out of the car, and as she walks past that same car, she looks in the boot, and she sees a guitar with that same symbol on it, the Christian fish symbol. And so she walks up Wombrel, enjoys herself. On her way back down through Terrigal, she notices this long-haired, young, bearded man sitting on his tower playing his guitar and singing, right? And so meanwhile, from the guy's perspective, he looks and sees this young lady walking down the beach. In a moment of great clarity, you know, the camera zooms, the music plays, he knows this girl's going to be special. So back to the girl, she's walking along, and she actually notices that this guy, this young man, beard, hair, doing his thing, he's actually singing about Jesus and songs to him. So she sits down next to him, of course, and starts singing songs of praise to Jesus until the sun goes down. Isn't that nice? Now that's actually, yada, 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 you know, they get married. That's pretty standard. But that's actually a true story, believe it or not. And it's actually the story of how my parents met and how they got together. So when you weigh that up against my story, be honest, which one of them sounds more impressive, right? Which one of those stories gives you confidence in their decision to get married? Or maybe which one of those stories makes you sure that God is working in that to bring those two people together? That's my parents' one, isn't it? That's what we think. If something went wrong with their marriage, you'd be like, oh, it was so clear that God wanted them to be together with a story like that. Now, why do we think that? Why do we jump to that conclusion? Well, I want to suggest that it's because we've bought into a tragically false way of understanding guidance. And that's what we're looking at this morning. I want to call that circumstantial guidance. So let me explain that. That's those times in life when life circumstances line up in such a way that you're sure they're telling you what to do. It becomes undeniable. Disney has a word for this, or a way of thinking about this. Is they say, follow your heart. That's what Disney says. And unfortunately, Christians have been known to say that these are the God things. I don't know if you've heard that before. I hear it all the time. My parents' story, definitely a God thing. But what about my story? What is that? Now, I want to suggest that the decisions we've made to get to this point, now we're not married yet, so a test of time, but the decisions that we've got to be here is just as much a God thing. In fact, I want to argue that they are more of a God thing. Because here's the crunch. God's will for your life, this idea of guidance, isn't something that floats out of the sky that we have to learn how to pluck. God has actually already told you. Rather, it's about knowing His will and making good decisions in response, making biblical decisions in response. So how do we know what God wants us to do? That's the question. And if we get this wrong, it could be devastating. Life could be full of anxiety and regret if we get this wrong. So it's a big issue. I'm going to pray before we get stuck into it. So why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been read to us this morning. We have sung it this morning. And we learn much about you and what you know for us from it. Please help us understand your word this morning that we might know where you're guiding us. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. The first cab off the rank in determining this idea of guidance and thinking about it is that God is a saving God. And he saves by bringing people under Christ. This is the key thing. And it was where we read just before. So have a look down at the page, Ephesians 1. We'll pick it up halfway through verse 8. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times reached their fulfillment. Here it is, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's God's will. You want to know what God's will is? Boom, there it is, black and white, in text. You can read it. It's simple. God's ultimate will is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Under Christ. Sounds like a good plan, but what does that mean, right? We'll take a look at verse 4 to 7. We're going to read through, and you tell me what you think it's describing. It is describing unity in Christ, but you tell me what it sounds like. Here we go. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What's that talking about? No? All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. It's okay, there's more hints. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What's that talking about? Salvation in Jesus. Yes, that's right. It's talking about salvation, to bring unity to all things under Christ. It is God's desire to save people. Ephesians 2, if you read through the book, it talks about how we were objects of wrath, we were far away, but God has gathered us, he's brought us. That's how he saves. So God's ultimate will is to save. Now I say ultimate because of its timing. Check out verse 10. It says, to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment. That is, at the end of time, when time reaches fulfillment, God will bring unity to all things under Christ. There's a couple of ways that happens, but we're focusing on how God saves. He's bringing unity to all things. That's the very end goal. The target of God is to bring unity to all things under Christ. So what's that got to do with us here and now? How does it help us with guidance? Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. We're going to move on. The next cab off the rank is knowing a bit about God, knowing about his character. Because the more we know about God, the more we can know about God and his character, the better we can understand the way he guides and understand our decisions in light of that. And so we're going to look, with the time we have, at only two things about God, unfortunately. First one is God the sovereign planner. The second one is God the shepherd. So first, the sovereign planner. As we read the Bible, we're met with a God who plans. From the very first pages, God is a planning God. All the way through the Old Testament, we saw it in Numbers, see it in Exodus, we see it everywhere. God is planning. And we can know God's plans by his promises. And perhaps the most famous promises in the Bible are the promises made to Father Abraham. And you probably know a song for that if you've grown up in Sunday school. But he promises certain things, land, fame, blessing. And the Bible is then an unpacking of all of these promises up until Jesus. So right back here in Genesis 12, God makes a promise. Unfolding plan, plan until we hit Jesus and we find all of his promises fulfilled in him. Now the thing that we're met with when we read the Bible and we see this is the magnitude of God's promises. They're huge. But also the astounding fact of their fulfillment. Do you pick that up? What do we do with that? The fact that God makes promises way back here for you guys and he fulfills them hundreds of years later, dozens of generations later. Maybe God is the world's luckiest person. You know, he's just somehow scored the jackpot of circumstances to bring about his promises, right? So if I was watching the footy this afternoon, I hope I get this right, and they're using their last tackle and they kick the ball and it's a grubber, and the winger runs up and grabs it just before the dead zone, puts it down, they win the game. And then it happens. In which case, your response would be, that was lucky, what a fluke, right? Or is God perhaps got the ability of foresight? You know, he looks down the tunnel of time, sees what's going to happen, and then promises that. Almost like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. You know, he's done that day heaps of times, and he says to someone, I bet it's going to snow later on today. Is it that? In which case, our response should be impressive skills. I like it. But no. What we're undoubtedly told in the Bible about God is that he is sovereign. And what that means is that he's in control of all things. He's powerful over all things. There is nothing outside of his power and control. This means that when he purposes something, he plans something, and he brings it about, he achieves it. One-for-one correlation, 100%. Nothing God plans is not achieved. It's how in the Bible, I'll get you to come here, Numbers 23, seeing as you're so familiar with where it is, come with me and underline this verse. Ooh, too far. Numbers 23, verse 19. I've got it underlined and you should too. Here's what it says. God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? See what's being said there of God? How can you say that unless God is sovereign planner, right? Such awesome statements about God that are so unlike us, which is a great relief. We're so prone to lying. I'm so prone to lying, letting people down with my promises. I fail daily plans, weekly plans. You know, I'm a weekly person. I can't do things daily. I want to do things daily, and I just fail all the time. And why is that? Well, it's because we're not God. Surprise, surprise. We don't know everything. We're not in control of everything. And so we aren't perfect and we can't bring things about perfectly like he can. Therefore, he's not lucky. He's not got foresight, a gift of foresight. He's actually actively planning, bringing things about. When we look at that, when our response should be, whoa, God is amazing. He is so much bigger, so much better than I am, than we are. And he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our trust. Trust God certainly more than you trust yourself. There's heaps that can be said about this, but we're going to move on to the second thing about God's character, him as shepherd. And the key place to go for this is Ezekiel 34, and I will make you come there with me. So let's go. Sorry. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I think that's right. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. I'll read it for you. It's okay if you didn't make it there. It says this, worth underlining. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. God promises to shepherd as the perfect shepherd. So why are we looking at this characteristic? Why draw this one out? Well, it's because it's a relational term. The sovereign God that we've looked at so far, he isn't just moving around the cosmic chess pieces on this cosmic chess board, right? He doesn't just set and forget his creation and not know what's going on. He interacts with it. He knows, he cares for, he directs, he disciplines his people, us, to achieve his plans. And this will become significant later when we consider how God guides. So I'm going to ask you to lock that one away as well, and we're going to keep moving on. So when we consider God's character like this, we are meant to look at history and see it not as a random succession of events, not even a bunch of events that God managed to make good on. We're meant to see it as his sovereign planning, guiding things to bring about his will. Nothing is a mistake, and that is the God we serve. That's his character. And so can I just pause there for a moment and just reflect that this is a comforting fact. This is awesome. This is the God we serve. The person who's working hard to know God and his word more and more, but burdened with depression and anxiety and struck by fear of the future. The modern day Australian in the changing political climate, afraid of the future and what might become of Christians. The mother who works tirelessly to raise her kids knowing God, but then just feels completely helpless at the teenager's decisions and direction for their life. Well, this is comforting news for those kinds of situations, that God is in control, that he's sovereign, and he's intimately involved with every detail of your lives to bring about his will. It's Psalm 23 that we read before. You know, relax, enjoy the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me, he guides me. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for he is with me. That's nice, I like that. But we're gonna keep moving on, always moving on. Quick recap, God is a saving God with a will to save. God is a sovereign planning shepherd. But how do we know what God wants me to do? That's the question. We know he guides, he's in control, he's bringing about unity under Christ, but how? Do I listen out for a voice? Do I pray and wait for the right circumstances? Do I flick open my Bible and point to a verse? These are all things that people around me and that I've done in the past, but how does God guide? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. God does guide, and he does it in two ways. And those two ways fit conveniently under those two character traits that we just saw of God. And so the first way God guides is in his sovereignty, sovereign planning, yeah? This is what I'm going to call the behind the scenes, all done by God. We may or may not know what's happening, right? He just does it because he's God. So there's the big things, such as making salvation possible in the first place. So God's will is to save, and it's made possible by himself. It's all done and dusted in Jesus. And did you pick that up in the reading? Let's have a look at Ephesians 1 again and look out for all the he, his, in him, through him, in Jesus language. Let's read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. I hope I didn't read that too obviously, but it's not in us, through us, because of us, our. It's in him, through him, his, him, all the way through. It's behind the scenes, it's big. It's God and his sovereignty. But it's also the small things. We don't know heaps about these, but these are the hindsight 2020 vision things. You know, those moments. Like, finally, a couple of years on from that event in my life, I realized what God was doing. Thank you. That was awesome. Showing me XYZ, yeah? It's the small ways in which God is working in our lives that we may not be aware of. And so what do you do with this whole category of sovereignty? Well, there's not a lot we can do. And that's the point. God has done it. We rest in him as his work. He often works in ways we don't understand. But sometimes he lets us in on what he's doing and he lets us have that moment where we realize. But the second way God guides is in his shepherding. And this is the idea that I want to call participation in God's will, okay? And so it requires a much more active response from us as we participate in God's will. And it captures that bizarrely true fact that while God is sovereign, he actually also uses us, our prayers, things we do, our decisions to bring about his will. And like a shepherd, God tells us where to go. He guides us along the way. And you know those shepherd hook staff things? He's got one of them too. And he occasionally whacks us and gets us in the right direction. And here's the key. It is always his word in which he does this. It's all done by his word in the Bible. In other words, our participation in his will is our prayerful, biblical decision-making based on his wisdom, not ours. And it can basically be summed up as read the Bible to get to know God more and better so that we can know what decisions he'd want us to make, so that we can have the mind of Christ and make confident biblical decisions. That's it. Hopefully that wasn't a weird paragraph sentence. Too many commas. Now, this is often completely missed by Christians and misunderstood to mean the non-God decision. So you've got, remember the story at the beginning, you've got the God things when the circumstances line up and it's clearly God talking to me. And then you've got those guys who use their brains and think about things. That's the non-God decisions. But no, that is not it at all. The Bible stresses that God's guidance is done in our decision making, informed by the Bible. Now, there's only one real implication from this, but it's a significant one, and it's this question. How well do you know God? How well do you think you can speak on God's behalf? If I came looking for advice from you, where would you point me in the Bible? Could you say that your wisdom is in line with God's wisdom? Or does it come with a significant disclaimer? That's a real and big challenge for all of us. And so it's worth starting practicing ASAP. God has told us where to go under Christ. He's told us this so that we can participate in it. How can we do that? Well, the first, most important, big way that we participate in God's will is in how we respond to Jesus. So how do I know what God wants me to do? He wants you to be saved in Jesus. That's for sure. If you're here this morning and you don't trust in Jesus, you don't follow him, then listen to this and don't listen to anything else. It is God's will that you be saved in Jesus. That's for sure. How? Well, it's simple. Because it's one of those things that God has already done in his sovereignty. He's made a way for you to be saved. And the Bible simply describes this process of repentance and trust. Repentance and faith. Repentance means you're heading this way. Means to completely turn and go the other way. I've been relating to God a certain way. Anything short of him as my Lord and King, to turn to now live with him as my Lord and King. And that takes a lot of trust. And so that's the second part. Trusting God, trusting his word, that what it has to say about me, what it has to say about him, what it has to say about life is truth. Trusting God and trusting his promises. So it can be summarized, turn and trust. TNT, dynamite, too easy. Right. So, if that's you this morning, don't leave without thinking about that more. Come chat to me, Craig, anyone who looks like they've been around here for a while. Find out some information, make that call to turn and trust. But how does that big idea, that unity under Christ, boil down into the everyday decisions for those of us who do trust Jesus? Well, here's an illustration. If I was to ask you right now, what time should I go to bed? What time should I wake up? How many kilojoules should I eat a day? What should I do in my spare time? Heaps of different answers for that question, yeah? You might be pretty particular, like bed at 10, wake up at 7. That's the way to do it. And 8,250 kilojoules a day, and do whatever you want with your spare time. It's a free country, right? That might be what you think. But what if I revealed to you at this point that I actually want to become an elite Olympian athlete, believe it or not? I want to win. I want to get gold in the 50 meters freestyle, the next Olympics. Changes everything, doesn't it? Okay. In that case, bed at 5 p.m., wake up at 2 a.m., ready to get training, eat at least 3 times the daily average intake, and free time, there's no such thing, get in the pool, right? This big revelation of what I'm doing with my life actually helps with all those tiny little decisions every day in a funny kind of way. And God's will revealed actually does the same thing. When we know the end goal, it actually brings a lot of clarity to a bunch of little everyday decisions. So it is God's will to bring all things under Christ. How would that work out in a few examples? Well, here's some big questions that you might find a bit easy, but anyway. So should I go to church? There's a question that a lot of people ask. Yes. Read Ephesians. Don't you know what God is working towards? The church is the truest expression of what he is on about. So thank you for being here. Yes, come to church. Should I go out on a limb and share my faith with someone about Jesus? A work colleague, perhaps. Yes, totally. Good decision. God would be behind that decision 100%. Don't you know what he's on about? He's on about saving. Should I serve at church? Yes, read Ephesians. Read Ephesians. Go home and read Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. God's purposes are achieved in his church, for his church, by his church, his people. He can't do it, or he can do it, sorry, but he does it with you. What about where should I live? What job should I take? Who should I marry? That's a bit trickier, isn't it? Or is it? Right? Which one of those options, if any, will mean that you can achieve, like work towards God's will more or less than the other? How will God's plan influence what you focus your energies on in these decisions? Now this principle, it's a pretty simple one, but it's way, way, way more helpful than I think people give it credit for. It really does show the wisdom or folly in a decision in an instant, just like learning that I'm trying to go for the Olympics. It shows good and bad decisions like that, right? It can give us insight into the things that matter most. And so what do you pray for? What is on your mind? What occupies your thoughts? Just ponder that for a moment. How often do you pray that those around you would turn and trust Jesus? How often do you pray for the church, that it would grow in number, that we'd pack this place out? How often do you pray for each other in this church that you'd grow in maturity? Things like these are God's big concerns, but are they yours? It's a good question to ask. Now that said, there's also a bunch of specific ways and small ways that God guides us along the way. And these serve to kind of pad out God's plan in more detail. And these can simply be summarized as, be like Jesus. Because in the words of Ephesians, we're in him, be like him. Okay? So verse 4 of what we've just read says we're called to be holy and blameless. And if you flick over the page to chapter 2, verse 10, it says we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And if you really want to dig into it, go home again and read Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. They're all unpacking Ephesians 1:10, that big purpose of God. Three chapters on it. Yes. They unpack a bunch of stuff and will be really helpful. And so when we know God's concerns for the unity under Christ and for our godliness, that actually helps us to start asking the right questions and get sharper at making decisions. So a classic example is, what job should I take? It's a big question that I hear people asking all the time. And the question can change from, what job would be best for my career, for example, to, what job will be best for me in my godliness? You know, which job will mean that I'll be able to interact with people so that I can share Jesus, share my life with people? Which job will help me put food on the table, put a roof over my head, but also give me time with my wife and kids? What job is going to demand too much of me such that my godliness is compromised? They're good questions to be asking. You see, even these big concepts can bring a lot of clarity to a comparatively small question. And it all comes down to knowledge of God's will and participating in it. Now, I want to finish by considering this question. I wonder how you might answer it. I'm going to look at a few things on it. But how does God speak? That's the question. How does God speak? You might have a few answers to this. Here's mine. God can speak however he wants. But the only place that he promises to speak, the only place he promises to speak, is in his word, in the Bible. So for the person who hears someone say, I heard God say to me this, and thinks, no. Nah. Well, be careful. Be careful of that, because God can do whatever he wants. And you shouldn't limit the ways in which God chooses to interact. I've been hearing heaps of stories, uni at the moment, about entire Muslim communities that are having visions of Jesus and being told to go talk to these Christians about this Jesus. And it's leading to heaps, like hundreds and hundreds of conversions. And we go, no, that can't be it. No, God can do whatever he wants. He can speak like that. But to those who are believing that they're hearing something or seeing a vision, like Muhammad, for instance, the warning is clear that we are to test these words. Test it by the Bible. There's nothing that can be said that isn't already said. That's the truth. So test what you hear. And so if you're someone that feels that they've got that, test it by the word. But I think a whole bunch of Christians, a bunch of people, are wasting their time looking for the word of God when it's right in front of them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. Thoroughly equipped for every good word. So we can be very sure that God speaks in his word and continues to speak in his word. We mustn't become discontent with that. This is not a dusty, old, outdated book. It is the living word of God breathed by him. And it is thoroughly useful for everything. Some of us really need to hear that. And some of us need to change the way we think about how God speaks. So look no further than the Bible. A quick side note, I asked you to hold God as shepherd in the back of your head, and here's the side note. When I talked to Craig, and I've been hanging out with him a little bit lately, the most impressive thing, the best thing about him is that he knows the Bible really well. Still got a long way to go, but he knows it really well. And the side note is this, God has actually given people like Craig to us to help guide us in the Word. And so remember that idea of God as shepherd, Ezekiel 34. If you go home and read that, a lot of homework, you'll find that God's shepherding comes in three ways. What we read, God as shepherd. He promises to shepherd. He also promises the David shepherd. And if you're familiar with some words in the Bible, you'll know that's pointing to Jesus. And so in John 14, Jesus says, that's me. Then, seven chapters later in John 21, Jesus does something very interesting. He turns to Peter he's the apostle, and he says, "Do you love me?" And he's like, "Yep." He's like, "Feed my sheep." Feed my lambs, I should say, sorry. "Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." He says it three times. It's really obvious. Jesus passes on his shepherding to the leaders of the church. And we can actually see it here in Ephesians 2. If you flick a couple of pages to Ephesians 4, verse 11, let's do it. It says this. So Christ. I'm sorry. Yeah, double mic. Whew. Where was I? Ah, yes, Ephesians 4:11. It says this, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers." Has anyone got ESV here? Hands up for different translation. Yep, cool. Do you notice the difference? Cool. It says shepherds instead of pastors. And pastors is a Latin word that means shepherd. And so some translations are gone with that because of church structures and things. But it says, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Craig, he's your pastor, he's your shepherd. He's actually described as an under-shepherd under Jesus. And he's commissioned from God. That's the way you can think of that. Now, he isn't to lead you in any way that God wouldn't in his word. But he's certainly a useful tool. Take advantage of that. Make sure you test what he says. But use him and listen. And so finally, here's a story to finish. A story that I heard just last week, actually. There's a woman who left her job to raise her kids. So she became a mother. Very valiant move. And years later, when they've grown up and they've going back into school, she also all of a sudden finds she's got heaps of time on her hands. And so she thinks, okay, I've got a decision here to make. I can either go back to work or I can give a little bit more time to ministry and church that I'm doing. Okay? And now she didn't need the work, no financial stress, no need to be earning any more bread for the family. And so she's got a legitimate decision to make. Two options, one decision. How might you go about making that decision? I'll tell you what she did. She decided, I'm going to go for an interview, then I'll get it if God wants me to get it. If God wants me to work, I'll get the job. So that's what she did. She went and got the interview, she went home, she waited and prayed. Pretty solid idea, sounds pretty good. What do you think happened? She got the job. And so with a clear conscience, off she goes to work. Now, is that right? Is that a good way to think about it? Because she got the job, was it God's desire for her to take it in that instance? I don't know that it's so sure. I'm tempted to say maybe no. Certainly, the way in which she made that decision could have been done better. The truth is, circumstantial decision-making just doesn't always cut it. It isn't wrong to take a job you're offered, but it may not be the best thing to do. And the truth is that God is like a father. He is a father. God is our father. We're adopted, Ephesians 1. And the pride of the father is in his kids' ability to make wise decisions from their upbringing. And that's what God wants for us. He's given us what we need. He's taught us his wisdom. And he wants us to grow up in that and make decisions. So it's not more spiritual to set up a situation of circumstances, pray about it, and then go with what the circumstances told you. That's not a more spiritual way of doing it. The most spiritual way to make decisions is by the word, by the sword of the Spirit, God's word. That's how it's described. to navigate these decisions in life. And Craig's going to touch much more on that next week. So make sure you're here for that. I'm going to pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in your word. You're very kind and generous to do so. We just pray that we would prioritize your word, that we would know it, that we'd know you, and we'd be able to make confident decisions in response. We pray that our lives would, as we look back upon our history, we would see it as ways in which we have aligned ourselves with your will to be under Christ. Please help us make good decisions. Please help us to grow in godliness as we await the day when you, the end of time, bring all things under Christ. We pray for the anxiety among us to do decision making, that we would rest on your character. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.